As usually happens, I have an intention to share one message, and as I'm preparing for it, I actually come up with another one. So you have to excuse me if the fact that this message is very heavy and oppressive, but I thought it was something that we as a congregation needed to discuss and talk about this morning. As most of you are probably aware, we as leadership, and hopefully also you as a congregation, have been spending more time in prayer. And it has been my desire that we spend the second service predominantly talking about different aspects of prayer and coming to the Lord in prayer and to talk about that discipline and the practice of prayer. However, before I was able to do that, as I was preparing for this message, I started to think a little bit about that song that we sing on occasion, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And how we will sing that song, and it's a song that's supposed to encourage us to come before the Lord in prayer. And it says things like, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And it goes on, and it emphasizes the fact of what a friend we have in Jesus. So I thought for a moment, if we truly have a friend in Jesus, why don't we go to Him in prayer? Or maybe, quite possibly, Jesus is not our friend. So this morning what I'm going to talk to you about something that I think is rather serious. Is Jesus your friend or is He your foe? We sing these words of what a friend we have in Jesus, but is He truly our friend? Biblically, is He your friend? Or is it just the hope of your heart that you have a friend in Jesus? I'd like you to turn first to Joshua chapter 5. And although that's not our text for today, I'd like you to look particularly at that passage. Because in Joshua 5, it sort of forms an introduction that I think would be somewhat startling to most of us. To set the stage in Joshua 5, Joshua is just preparing for the conquest of Jericho. And as you already know, they had crossed over the Jordan River. Once they crossed over the Jordan River, they celebrated the Passover for the first time in the Promised Land. The manna had stopped because God's special provision for them in the wilderness no longer was needed because now they had arrived in the Promised Land. And Joshua was prepared, and he had his men prepared to take that first city, to take Jericho. And I'd like you to look down in verse 9 of chapter 5. And I'll read to you. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month of the desert plains of Jericho. And on that day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they had eaten some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now I want you to particularly pay attention to this. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather, I indeed now have come as the captain of the Lord of hosts. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You see, look at the reply that Joshua said first to this person that was standing with his sword drawn. And what did he say? Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? Are you a friend or are you a foe? The reply was not, well, I'm your friend. The reply was, no, rather, I'm come as the captain of the host of the Lord. In other words, Joshua, if you're on the Lord's side, you're on my side. But if you're not on the Lord's side, then you're not a friend, you're a foe. And Joshua, upon hearing those words, fell down on his feet in worship, declaring to all that read these passages that the person that was standing before him was the pre-incarnate Christ. Because only God is worthy of worship, and only God accepts true worship. And it was Joshua, recognizing that he was standing before the Lord himself, that fell down before him and worshiped him. So my question to you today is, if the captain of the Lord of hosts was standing before you right now with his sword drawn, and you were to ask him, "Are you my friend? Are you my adversary?" What would his reply be? And what would be the basis of his reply? What makes someone a friend of God? What makes him his foe? Can you be neither? Does this even matter this morning about talking about whether you're a friend of God or his foe? I would think that if you're talking about the eternal Creator, the omnipotent, powerful one that owns all things, controls all things, is sovereign over all things, I think it very much matters about whether or not you're friend or foe. So let me dispense first with one issue. Can I be neutral? Can I be neither friend or foe? In other words, can I be kind of like Switzerland? You know, kind of all the world's in war, but we're just in our own little country, and all this is happening around us, and we're just kind of neutral. We're not on this side, not on that side. Can you be neutral when it comes to God? I think it's pretty clear from the scriptures you cannot. So I'd actually ask you now to turn to Luke 11, and I'm going to look at two different verses in Luke, and I'll look at one, and then we'll back up to the other one. The passage in Luke 11 has to do with Christ sharing the fact that he has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of demons. And he goes on to say that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so notice how he draws a distinction between his kingdom and the kingdom of Satan. And he, notice how what he says in verse 23 of chapter 11. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Christ made it very clear that if you are not with him, you are against him. There is no middle ground. There is no halfway. There is no Geneva. There is no neutral territory. You're either with him as friend or you're against him as foe. Turn back to me a couple verses previous to that in Luke 9. This is Luke 9. I'm going to look at verse 49. A bunch of his disciples had argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And one of the things they noticed is that there was somebody casting out demons and that wasn't part of the disciples. And so I'll read in verse 49. It says, "John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said, 'Don't hinder him. For he that is not against you is for you.'" So just the opposite. If you're against him, if you're not against him, you're for him. And if you're not for him, you're against him. Mutually exclusive terms, you're either for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either his enemy or his friend. There's no middle ground. So let's start first and talk about who is the enemy of God. And for that, I'd like you to turn to Romans 5. And this is a passage that I think is very familiar to all of you because we've taught on it in the past when we went through the gospel, or when we went through the epistle of Romans. I'd like to read verses 8 through 10, although you could probably read through the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read verses 8 through 10 and focus particularly on verse 10. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Let me focus on particularly verse 10. Verse 10 is what they call an exegetical passage. What does that mean? It means that verse 10 explains further what already went on in verses 8 and 9. So 8 and 9 kind of laid the groundwork. And verse 10 is sort of like saying, in other words, and then goes on from there. Notice it says, while we were enemies, implying that those that have already been justified, those that are no longer, that are justified, may not any longer be his enemies. But clearly, at some point, all of us were the enemies of God. And that idea behind enemies is somebody that stands as a foe, somebody that stands as hostile or hateful. In fact, the primary word means to hate. So somebody that hates God. So while we were God haters, God chose to die for us, and we were reconciled to him through the work of the cross. And that reconciliation is that perfect peace, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and you can look there, that being justified by faith, we have peace through God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The enemy has been made a friend. People that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are not neutral. They are the enemies of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And this is the same kind of thought, the same kind of thought that talks about what we were like before we became saved by the grace of God. What God considered us to be before we were saved by his grace. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sin. So we were dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. In other words, we followed not after godly principles, but rather after the course of this world, and at that time the prince of the power of air, referring to Satan, that was working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all of us, not some of us, all, every single human being, lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that word wrath is a different word. It has the idea of having a natural disposition towards anger and indignation. In other words, we not only hated God, we not only were the enemies of God, but we were very much angry and mad at God. We were very much, by nature, children of wrath. Every son of Adam is constituted as a child of wrath. Every natural-born human being is born naturally angry and as the enemy of God. One more passage, Colossians 1:21. Just the next book over, or skip Philippians, next book over. Colossians 1:21. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar books. They both talk about the church of God. They both talk about the head and the church. Ephesians focuses more on the head and is more reference to Christ. Colossians is more focusing on the bride of Christ, the church. And so sometimes we see passages that are very similar between the two that are not all that different because they're talking about the same thing. And Colossians 1:21 is somewhat a parallel passage to what we've already read in Ephesians. So I'm going to read 1:21 through 22. And although you were formerly, again, past tense, formerly, no longer here, alienated, hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, to present you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. You see, in this passage, it has a couple more terms to describe us. We're not only enemies of God, we're not only dead, we're not only full of wrath, but this one, we're also alienated. And the idea is that we are estranged from God. We have no fellowship with him. We want nothing to do with him. We have shut him off. God is foreign to all of us until we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word here that says that we are hostile in our mind is that same word that we talked about in our first passage that has the idea of being an enemy towards, of hating, of being hostile towards. So more than just being strangers to God, we are actually actively enemies towards God in our minds, in our thoughts, and in everything that we do. Now, I think many of you might sort of say, can this really be? Can this be that we were that hostile to God, that we were enemies to God? Was that really us? Was that us as enemies of God? Maybe there's some of you here that don't yet know the truth of, and haven't yet submitted to the truth of Jesus Christ's free offer of salvation through His sacrifice. I tell you right now that you're an enemy of God. Now you might sort of say, but, you know, the Bible's a bunch of stories and a bunch of fairy tales, and how can we believe that we truly are enemies of God before salvation? So I'd like you to think back about what it is like a life apart from God. Think about what Pharaoh said when Moses came to him and said, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's reply is, who is this Lord that I should obey him? What about with natural creation? Natural creation declares so distinctly that God exists. The very fact that we can see the sun come up and the beauty of nature and the stars in heaven tell you that there had to be an immense power to cause all this. And we know that whenever we apply immense power to something, it automatically becomes disorganized. An atomic bomb and a nuclear weapon. But yet that massive power did not result in disorganization, but resulted in organization. The planets, the stars, life. So how could mankind possibly deny him unless they actively in their mind said that God doesn't exist? They deny his very existence. Instead, they say, I can't know him with my own hands. I can't rationalize him. Therefore, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When confronted with the gospel, when we as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ go to somebody and tell them about this holy and loving God, they so regularly and easily reject him, right? Oh, yeah, well, you know, that's your opinion. It's not our opinion. We're representatives of the living God. We stand behind the truths of his word. And yet they so frequently reject the gospel as just a bunch of fairy tales. They set their wills contrary and directly against the will of God. They stand as natural enemies of God. When we talk about the love of God, they distort and twist that love of God and say, well, the love of God would require that he just do exactly what I please. And when God doesn't do exactly what I please, then he must not love me. Or when they see natural disasters or things happen or innocent people die, innocent people in quotes, they sort of say, God can't be a God of love. God can't be a God of justice. Because men hate God. The unsaved man, the man who has not yet been transformed by the gospel of God, whose the Spirit of God has not yet transformed, is an enemy of God. And some of you in this room may very well be that way. And again, there's no neutral ground. You're either an enemy or you're a friend. You're either a foe or you're on God's side. What about you as a Christian? Are the rest of us off the hook? I don't think so. I'd like you to turn to James chapter 4. And I'd like to look at a passage of scripture that is written not to unbelievers, but to believers. As you know, the epistle of James is not an epistle to encourage people to salvation. It is not a gospel message. It was written specifically, and if you want to turn back to verse 1 in chapter 1, you can look specifically, it was written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and he says, consider all joy, my brethren. It is written to Christians. It is not written to non-Christians trying to encourage them to be in the gospel. It is written to us, to believers. So I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, you adulteresses, or some verses say you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with God is friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, let's talk about this passage in detail because it's talking to us as Christians. Number one, it calls them you adulteresses. You have to understand that worship to God, God is a holy God, God is a jealous God, God wants worship and nothing else other than Him and Him alone. And anytime there's something that comes above God, any kind of idolatry is looked at as spiritual adultery. When you put something else above God, whether it be your family, your marriage, your home, which all sound like nice and good things, or you put ahead finances, material, money, job, anything else that you put ahead of God, you're committing spiritual adultery. And what the epistle of James is saying to you right now, he's calling to you that are adulterers to listen to what he's going to say. He says, do not have friendship with the world, because the friendship of the world makes you the enemy of God. So what does it mean to be friends of the world? Does that mean we have to pull ourselves out of this world? Does that mean we can't have friends outside this world? I will tell you that John Wesley, when looking at this passage, said, don't make friends with people that aren't Christians. But I don't think that's what this thing is talking about. This passage is saying, don't make friends with the world as the world system. A parallel passage that very clearly illustrates this is 1 John 2:15. And if you want to turn over a couple verses, or a couple books, you can do that. Look at 1 John 2:15. It says, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. The word love there is the same exact word, phileo, that's in the James passage that has the word friend. And that word cosmos or world is the same exact Greek word that we have in James. So this is talking about the same exact thing. Do not be friends or do not love or do not have fondness for the world system. And the world system is defined in verse 16. For all that is in the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. So friendship of the world can be divided into those categories. Some lust of your flesh. Maybe it's for fame or money or power. The lust of the eyes. Maybe it's for how you look or your external appearance. Or the boastful pride of life. Maybe you're working so hard at work or trying to accomplish something so that you can boast about yourself and about your accomplishments. None of those things are from the Father. All of those things are from this world system. And as a Christian, we are not to be friends with, we are not to love the things of the world. So turn back to my passage in James 4:4 as I look at that in a little bit more detail. You adulteresses, you that are committing spiritual adultery, do you not know that the love of the world is hostility towards God? And that word hostility is, again, our word hate, make enemy, that we've talked about before. So let me go on. Whosoever will, or whoever will, therefore whoever will, depends on which version you have, to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a third-class conditional. Remember, we've talked about before first-class conditionals that mean if and it's so, or sometimes better translated, since. This is not the since. This is if. Maybe, maybe not. So if you wish to be a friend of the world, and that word wish has the idea of if you set your desires upon this, if you set your will upon this, if you resolve to be, if you put as the focus of your life, the attention of your life, the world, if you take that active step, there's a consequence to that active step. We try to train our children all the time that thinking and action have consequences. So, if you think, if you wish, if you desire to become a friend of the world, the consequence is that you make yourself an enemy of God. And that word make is kathistomi, which means that you stand against as an enemy of God. So it's no longer the fact that what a friend we have in Jesus, because now you have made yourself an enemy of God. An enemy of God that is distinct and different from the natural born enemies, because you should have known better. This is the most solemn declaration and one of the most fearful statements made to the church, says Barnes. Because now we are being called to live holy lives. Lives that are distinct from the world, not merely to draw people to the gospel, but just to be avoiding being enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the natural question is, now wait a second. I mean, God loves me. You know, He sent His Son for me. He died on the cross for me. I mean, how in the world does God, you know, you can't love somebody and be an enemy. Couple points. Number one, when we were enemies of Christ, He died for us. He loved us when we were already His enemies. We were natural born enemies. He still loved us then. So just because we're His enemies doesn't mean He doesn't love us. He loved us before our salvation. He loved us while we were yet enemies, and yet He died for us. We can still be enemies now of the cross. We can still be enemies of Christ. And let me give you some examples. First, let me turn you to an Old Testament one. Turn back to Samuel, 1 Samuel. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about Saul here. And I like to draw my illustrations from the scriptures. I sometimes find that God has already given us a book of illustrations in the Old Testament, and so oftentimes we can draw on those rather than coming up with other stories. So look with me at 1 Samuel 28, and let me set the stage. As you already know, Saul was called to be the king of the people of God. And although he was the people's choice, God had given permission for Samuel to have the people choose for themselves a king. They chose Saul as their king, and God put upon Saul the Spirit of God. In fact, if you go back to other verses in chapters 12 or 13 or somewhere in their neighborhood, Saul prophesied and he was counted among the prophets. The Spirit of God powerfully came upon Saul. Saul was and still is a child of God. But you know what? Saul got lifted up with pride. Saul saw that he was the king, and he started to feed his pride. And he became prideful, and as oftentimes happens with pride, pride came, and then the fall came. And the fall came when he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And again, as I've told you time before, when you mess up an illustration of God, God deals with you severely. The illustration of the Amalekites was sin. The Amalekites are to represent sin, and sin particularly in believers' life. And the illustration here was that Saul was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And instead of utterly destroying the Amalekites, he saved some sheep. Remember that story now? I don't know if you do or not. But he saved some sheep because he said that he was going to, you know, sacrifice them to God. He directly disobeyed God. And so when Samuel came up to Saul, Saul greeted him and said, "Hey, Samuel, look at what I've done. I've accomplished what the Lord had me to do, and I did all that the Lord has commanded me." And Samuel said, "Well, how come I hear the sheep bleeding in the background?" And Saul's response was, "Well, I was going to offer them to the Lord." And there came that verse that I think many of you have heard before, "To obey is better than sacrifice." All right? So Saul, upon that act of disobedience, the Spirit of God was taken away from Saul, and transferred ultimately to David. Now Saul continues as king. He's still the Lord's anointed. He's still a child of God. But he has made himself an adversary of God. So now he's struggling. He's trying to hold on to his kingdom. He keeps trying to kill David. It's not being successful. He feels that everything's going the wrong direction. And he feels like he can't get a word from God. Why can't he get a word from God? Because he's God's enemy. He set himself up as God's enemy. And finally he comes to see a witch. And to consult a witch as to what he should do. So, verse 7 of chapter 28. Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor." And Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went with two other men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know Saul, what Saul has done," and of course she's talking to Saul, "how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you." Then the woman said to him, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And Saul said, "Bring up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is this form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. All right, now this is what I want you to focus on, verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered and said, "I am greatly distressed. The Philistines are waging war. God has departed from me and answers me no more through prophets, through dreams. Therefore, I have called to you to make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? And the Lord has accordingly done all this as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to David, because you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you this very day." You see, Samuel was a Christian. Samuel knew the grace of God, but Samuel chose not to obey. And because he chose not to obey, he made himself an enemy of God. Notice in verse 16, it says, "The Lord has departed from you and become your adversary." The Lord was on Saul's side. Saul chose to become a friend of the world by the pride of life. In so doing, he made God his enemy. A New Testament example. Now, this is in Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16 for me, or with me. And this is a story that's familiar to, I think, most every one of you. Peter had just given his great testimony of faith. He had just declared the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ declared back to him that revelation, that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, did not come through Peter alone, but rather came through because the Father revealed it to Peter. That testimony that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God is a salvific testimony. In other words, if anybody says that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, they are saved. So Peter is a believer. So don't get the idea that Peter's not a believer at this time. Verse 21 of chapter 16. Jesus Christ began to show his disciples what he must go through in Jerusalem and how he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, these things shall never happen to you." And he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are setting your mind not on God's interests, but on man's." So notice what Jesus calls Peter at this time. He calls him Satan. And that word Satan means adversary. So a believer, Peter, who had close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is called by Jesus at this very moment an adversary, Satan. And he wasn't talking because Satan all of a sudden possessed him. He was talking to him because he was an adversary. And the reason he was an adversary is because he set his mind not on God's interest, but on his own. He had his mind not on God, but on man's interest. Because he was thinking as a man, he was not thinking upon God's interest. In fact, that word stumbling block means scandalous. It's the same word that we get the word scandalous from. Peter had made himself an adversary and a scandal to the Lord Jesus Christ because he failed to focus on God's interests instead focused on man. One other New Testament example. In Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is also written to believers. It's written to believers that happen to be Jewish at the time, and the encouragement was to, so that they will walk according to the principles of faith and not to go back to the Jewish system. And we're studying Hebrews as we go through this expositionally. But I want you to look at verses 26, chapter 10. If we go on sinning willfully, believers, if you go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, after you're already saved, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now this is, has a primary application to Hebrew Christians that they won't go back to being in the Jewish method. All that remains for them is a certain terrifying and expectation of judgment. The fury of fire will consume the adversaries. And it goes on to say in verse 29, how much sore punishment, severe punishment, do you think you will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the covenant, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And in verse 30, we know him who sins. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Verse 31, the Lord will judge his people. That's also verse 30. And 31, is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You see, when somebody disregards the covenant of grace, and here its primary application is to the Hebrew people to not go back to that system, but it also applies to us. Applies to us that if we go on sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, we have made ourselves an enemy of God. So the question is, are you friend or are you foe? So let's talk a little bit. Let's look at it more from the positive end of being a friend of God. Go back to the book of James and look at James 2:23. The passage in James, James 2 is probably one of the most confusing passages in the Bible as far as differences in interpretation. But I think it's not too confusing when you realize that the epistle of James is written not to encourage faith in believers, but to encourage the faith in believers. Okay? So it's to encourage us to have faith. And so the whole question here that in verse 14 is to say, what use is it, brethren, if somebody says, a man says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And so many people say that this is a question of salvation, but it's not. The question is can that faith deliver him? Can faith deliver you from trials and deliver you? And go on to verse 23. Actually, back up in verse 22. No, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. If you look at verse 23, there's a passage that quotes, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. There's two other places where those quotes are used. And those are Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6. I'm not going to ask you to turn here. But the principle is that both in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6, it's the emphasis to the fact that Abraham believed and it was counted to him to righteousness. So in both of those passages, it's emphasizing the fact that it was the faith of Abraham that then caused him to be in the family of God. And he was given or reckoned or it was put to his account righteousness. But this passage is the only passage that has that phrase on the end. And he was called the friend of God. There's something distinct about the passage in James 23, and that is the fact that Abraham is not only called to be righteous, but in this passage he's called to be a friend of God. There are two passages in the Old Testament in which Abraham's called a friend. Neither of them have to do with his obedience. One of them has to do with the fact that God would have Israel always dwelling before him because of they were Abraham's children. And the other one is also about Israel always dwelling before him because of Abraham being his friend. But if we go back to that passage in Genesis where Abraham offered his son Isaac upon, that was an act of faith. And what James is talking about here in this passage is that Abraham's faith worked with his works and resulted in a work. In this case, the work was offering Isaac upon the altar. So the reason that Abraham is called a friend of God is because faith mixed with his works. In other words, he did not have a dead faith that wasn't operative or applicable. He had a living faith that was operative in his life. A faith that caused him to do things. A faith that caused him to walk before his God. A faith that caused him to offer his son upon the altar. Now before we get too discouraged and say, does that mean you have to have the faith like Abraham? Let me share with you two things. Number one is Abraham walked with God for 25 years before this occurred. God was slowly taking Abraham, who stumbled frequently along the way, and took him to this point that he could exhibit that level of faith, that level of commitment, that he would offer his own son upon the altar. The key, though, was is that faith was working with his works. And that's the key to being a friend of God. Your faith has to work with your works. Faith alone doesn't cut it if you want to be a friend of God. The second thing is, I want you to know that Abraham wasn't perfectly obedient. Absolutely not. He stumbled many times. He fell down time and time again. He lied. He asked his wife to lie. He continually, now I wouldn't say continually, but frequently stumbled in his life of faith. So Abraham wasn't perfectly obedient, but he did allow faith to work with his works. And at times his faith was weak. At times his faith was inadequate. At times he stumbled, just like you and I. But the key is that faith was involved in his works. The last passage I want to look at is John 15. John 15, this is a direct declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at this also because, again, it's a conditional statement. Just as we talked about in that passage before, where we said that it was a third-class conditional, this is also a third-class conditional. Just like in James 4:4, maybe you will, maybe you won't. This is a condition that's sent before you. I'm going to start off in verse 12 of chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if, third class condition, you do, not believe, you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. And then drop down to verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. So this passage is bracketed by verse 12 and 17 that say exactly the same thing. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in the middle of those bracketed passage is that verse 14. You are my friends if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, do what I command you. If you're not doing what the Lord Jesus Christ commands you, you're not his friend. Is it any wonder you don't want to come to him in prayer? What a friend in Jesus. You don't have a friend in Jesus. He stands against you like that, with that sword drawn, just like in Joshua. And you've made him your adversary. He stands there as a loving God, but you've made him an adversary because you've chosen not to obey him, not to allow your faith to mix with your works. You've chosen to make yourself a friend with the world rather than a friend of God. You've chosen to set yourselves on man's interests rather than God's interests. And so I could just see the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were to write a letter today, writing a letter like this, and we'll close with this. I wrote to tell you how much I love you and care for you. Yesterday I saw you walking and laughing with your friends. I hope that you soon wanted to be with me, to walk alongside you, but you didn't. I painted a sunset to close your day and whispered a cool breeze to refresh you. I waited, but you never called. But I just kept loving you. I watched you fall asleep last night. I wanted to touch you. I spilled moonlight upon your face, trickling down your cheeks. but you didn't think of me. I know you're going through so many trials, so many tribulations. I want so much to comfort me, you. My love for you is deeper than any ocean. It's greater than any need of your heart. If you'd only realize how much I care, and my dad sends his love also. We want to be friends with you, but we can't, because you've chosen to make us your enemy. I'll tell you this, my dad will still be waiting as the father of the prodigal son. He'll be looking over that horizon for you, anxiously waiting to grasp you in his arms once again. And I, as the great shepherd, will be actively looking for you as my lost sheep. But please, don't make me your enemy. No matter how long it takes, I'll wait for you because I love you. So in conclusion, the enemies of God are those that are characterized by either non-belief in the sufficiency of God's sacrifice through Christ, or they're characterized by a friendship of the world. Whereas the friends of Christ are characterized by their belief in the gospel and the obedience to his commands, particularly our command to love one another. I can't help but get away from that passage 6:14, which says, my friends, do what I command them. And the verses right before and the verses right after say, my command to you is to love one another. So you have a choice. You have a choice. If you're an unbeliever, you could sit there and sort of say, by the grace of God, I finally realized that I can't be neutral, that I'm either a friend or a foe. And by the grace of God, thank you so much, God, for opening my heart. And you can walk in belief of the gospel. Or maybe you're a believer that has set their heart not intentionally on being an enemy of God, but by choosing to be friends of the world, you have chosen to make God your enemy. So it's your choice. And just like Joshua before the people of Israel, he goes, this day I've laid before you a choice of life, a choice of death. Well, today I laid before you a choice of being a friend or a foe. So what is it? Are you going to be a friend or a foe to the omnipotent, eternal, all-knowing God? Let's pray.